Luke chapter 4, and we read from verses 14 to 30. Luke 4 from verse 14. This follows on from the temptation of Jesus that we looked at last week, and now he returns to Galilee. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Luke tells Theophilus right at the beginning of the book of Luke that he is writing so that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught. Now, this is not merely to satisfy Theophilus's intellectual curiosity about the life of Jesus. But of course, Luke writes so that Theophilus will be encouraged in his faith, helped to believe and to follow Jesus. And we see that Luke, just in the way he writes his account, is constantly getting us to think about our response to Jesus. Just as he wants Theophilus to trust in Jesus, so as Luke writes, he wants each one of us also to trust in Jesus. We saw way back in November when we started looking in Luke's Gospel the contrast between Zechariah and Mary. The angel Gabriel came to both of them. Zechariah was in the temple. The angel appeared and promised that he would have a son, but Zechariah didn't believe. Mary, she sees the same angel. The angel Gabriel tells Mary she's going to have a son. It would be a miraculous birth. She's going to give birth to the Son of God, and she does believe. And just that contrast between Zechariah and Mary sets us thinking, which one would I be like? Am I going to believe what God says, or am I going to reject what God says? We come to John the Baptist, to the people in the countryside, urging them to repent, to be baptized. And maybe we find ourselves thinking, well, what would my response have been if I'd been alive then? If I'd heard John the Baptist preaching, would I have turned from my sin and been baptized? Luke then, by putting things in contrast with each other, by setting things out like this, is encouraging us to think about our own response to Jesus. Luke writes an orderly account. It's not always chronological. And actually, the account that we read today, Luke 4, verses 14 to 30, in fact comes later in Jesus' ministry. Don't turn to it, but if you look later in Matthew 13 and Mark chapter 6, the same incident is recorded as happening probably about a year or so into Jesus' ministry. But Luke puts it here at the beginning because he wants us to think about our response to Jesus. Luke arranges his material in order to get us to think. He puts this at the start of Jesus' ministry because Nazareth's response to Jesus is going to be typical of the response of the whole nation of Israel. Nazareth ends up trying to kill Jesus. It's quite a shocking reading, really, when you think about it. It's not such a well-known passage, and yet here, fairly early in Jesus' ministry, probably within the first year, they get Jesus out of the town, take him to the edge of a cliff, and they want to throw him over the cliff. And Luke puts it right here at the beginning because he wants us to think, what's our response to Jesus going to be? How are the people going to respond to him throughout his ministry? The whole nation is going to kill Jesus. They're going to crucify him. Is that what we would do to him as well? John, in his gospel, as he begins, he puts it even more clearly right at the start of his account in John chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. He says how the Word, that is Jesus, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. So John is doing a similar thing. He wants people to see, are you going to accept Jesus? He wants us to ask this question, will we believe in this one or will we reject him? And Luke's way of doing that is to put this incident here in chapter 4. Why do we come to church? Why do we listen to the Bible being preached week by week? I hope it's for more reason than to satisfy our intellectual curiosity. I hope we come to meet with Jesus Christ, to be challenged by his words, to be changed, to be encouraged to live for him. Most of all, we come not just to hear his words today, and to hear the words that he would have to encourage us today, but we come because we want to hear the words of eternal life. We see that Jesus comes to set us free. He wants to give us life, eternal life. So let's look at this chapter, or this passage. It has two very different halves. In the first half, Jesus is praised for his wonderful teaching. In the second half, he is hated, and they try to kill him. So we're going to make 3 points from this. Firstly, let's see Jesus, the popular preacher. Jesus, the popular preacher. So at the start of his ministry, Jesus was the talk of the town. Everywhere was talking about him. Here he comes, he bursts on the scene, he's been baptized, he starts to preach, and look what it says in verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He was a popular preacher. People in their thousands would go out to meet him, to listen to him speaking. And it wasn't just the miracles that he did. It was also the words that he spoke. People loved to hear what he had to say. Later in the chapter, mention will be made of his miracles. But here the focus is on his teaching. They loved what he said. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Those people were used to dull sermons. In their synagogues, typically a rabbi or a Pharisee or someone would stand up and would talk endlessly about the laws of Moses. The people were used to the Pharisees filling their lives with endless rules. Imagine the high point of the sermon being, now make sure you go home, get out the cumin from your cupboard, count every 10 seeds and take one out and give that as a tithe. Imagine that's the high point of the sermon. It would be pretty tedious. And here comes Jesus, and he says something very different. He picks apart from the Bible that is full of encouragement. When he speaks in that synagogue in Nazareth, the passage that he speaks from is all about himself. So different to what they were used to. Let me just read again, verses 18 and 19. I'll start in verse 17. He was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Maybe that's where the reading had to be that week, we don't know. But Jesus then finds the place that he wants to speak from. So it says, he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Unrolling it, Jesus found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." These are positive words. These are words of hope. These are not endless rules that they were used to hearing. And so when Jesus had finished reading and chosen such a passage as this, every eye in the synagogue was fastened on him, eagerly waiting to hear what he would say. And he begins with these words. "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is saying, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Jesus is claiming to be the one fulfilling this prophecy. The one who would proclaim the poor. The one who would proclaim freedom for the prisoners. The one who would set the prisoners free. And as the people listen, they are thrilled with the words that Jesus speaks. They're amazed at how gracious and wonderful this is. Here is good news for the downtrodden in poverty. Even the blind are going to be healed. No more oppression, they're thinking, from the cruel tax-demanding Romans. Freedom at last. Now we'll see that Nazareth completely misunderstood what Jesus was saying. You see, they heard what they wanted to hear. They want to hear Jesus coming just to help them. They want to hear Jesus coming as the one who would deliver Israel from the Romans. They want to hear Jesus coming as one who would free them from these crippling taxes that they're having to pay. And they love words like that. They hear what they want to hear. And you know, it's actually what a lot of people do today. When they think about Jesus, they can be rather selective. They select what they like about Jesus' teaching, and they make him into the champion of their particular cause. History is full of examples. They make him the champion of social justice, as if that's all he came to do. You see this in Latin America. They make him the champion of their political cause. We see that in the world. Or the one who will give wealth to people. We see that in other continents of the world. Or in the West, so often, they make him into dare I say, something of a teddy bear. The one who will always say something nice to you. And you can talk to him and he'll never correct you, never challenge you, will always be like that teddy bear, is there, the comforter. And this is what the people are doing in Nazareth. They are hearing what they want to hear. We're going to see how Jesus needs to correct them. They won't like it. But let's just pause here for a moment. You see, there's always been something very appealing about Jesus. His words, his miracles. But we need to be careful not just to make Jesus into the Jesus that we want. Jesus may have been tempted to stop there. To stop there as people were praising him. But he's going to go on. He's going to say things that upset the people. Jesus is not prepared to leave us with a wrong understanding of himself. Even if it means that people reject him. You see, if you really are going to listen to Jesus, it's going to be unsettling. It's going to be challenging. But it's also going to be more wonderful than you could ever imagine. Do you follow what I'm saying? If Jesus has just come to deliver them from the Romans, yes, there would be many benefits to that. They'd have more money in their pockets, they'd have more freedoms. But if that's all that Jesus does, he doesn't come for the world. He doesn't come for any deeper need that they have. And Jesus doesn't want them to settle for something less than what he really is bringing them. So I want to encourage you, try and hear what Jesus is really saying. Don't just hear what you want to hear. And we can all do this in our different ways. We read the Bible, and we all follow the same train of thought that we maybe have had in the past. And we don't let it really challenge us and change us. We need to listen carefully. We need to read all of the Bible. Jesus was a popular preacher, but he wasn't preaching in order to be popular. Let's see secondly, Jesus, the Savior from sin. You see, we need to ask the question, how did Nazareth go from verse 22, when they speak well of him and are amazed at his gracious words, how did they go from that to verse 29, where they get up, drive him out of the town, take him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff? And they go from such praise to such hatred? Well, it kind of starts at the end of verse 22. When they ask, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this Joseph's son? Now, what are you to make of this? There are two ways of understanding it. Firstly, they could be thinking, well, Jesus, he's our local hero. They know Joseph, they know Mary, and Mark and Matthew's account, they name a lot of Jesus' brothers. They could be saying, well, he's our local hero. Shouldn't he be doing stuff for us? And this fits with verse 23. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. You imagine a great doctor, especially in those times when so many people were ill and medicine was so basic, and you have a great doctor, and he's going out and he's helping people all around the country. Well, surely you should come and help people in your own town. Shouldn't you give extra care to your own household? It's as if they're saying, look, Jesus, why don't you heal our sick? Why don't you show us your miracles just as you did in other towns like Capernaum? Verse 23, physician, heal yourself and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. So that's one way of understanding it. They're saying, isn't this Joseph's son? Brackets. He ought to be helping us. He ought to be doing miracles. Another way of understanding it is that they just don't want to accept that this carpenter is anyone special. Here's this prophecy from Isaiah, and Jesus claims that the Spirit of the Lord is on him to do these wonderful things. And this fits with verse 24, where Jesus says, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. People in other places were listening to Jesus, put their faith in him, were being healed. But it was rather different in Nazareth. No prophet is accepted in his hometown. So there are two ways of understanding this. Maybe both were true. Maybe they started off thinking, hey, this guy, he's one of us. He ought to be helping us. But then maybe it started moving more towards, hang on a minute, he's just the carpenter. How can we put our faith in him? We've known him since he was a boy. So maybe it's both. But either way, it's what Jesus explains next that really upsets them. Jesus takes two examples from the Old Testament. Two examples of where Jesus helped, prophets in Israel helped outsiders and not Israelites. Let me read verses 25 to 27. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. Two prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Well-known stories to these Jewish people. The widow of Zarephath lived in Sidon, outside of Israel. She was a Gentile. But she believed in the God of Israel. Elijah had asked her for food. Make some food for me. You have flour and oil. Make some food for me. And she'd said, well, we have only enough for one more meal. I'm just gathering a few sticks to heat up the food, to cook that, and then my son and I have nothing left. We're going to die. And Elijah then said, the God of Israel is going to enable that flour and that oil not to run out until the famine is over. And this Gentile widow believed. And she showed her faith by giving the first food that she made to Elijah. He stayed with them until the end of the famine. The flour didn't run out. The oil didn't run out. God had helped and rescued this Gentile woman. Then there was Naaman the Syrian. He had leprosy. He was in the nation north of Israel, a nation that often fought against Israel. But he heard through his wife's servant, who was a girl from Israel, that there was a prophet, Elisha, who would be able to heal him. And he believed. He went all the way down to Israel, went to Elisha. And though initially he took offense at Elisha not coming out and waving his hand over him and healing him with some grand, wonderful miracle, in the end, Naaman was prepared to believe. Elisha had told him to go down to the River Jordan to dip himself 7 times, and then he was healed. He humbled himself and was healed. Leper to be healed at that time. The point that Jesus is making is firstly, Nazareth has no special claim on Jesus, nor does Israel. He's come for the Gentiles also. Just as in Elisha's day, in Elijah's day, it was Gentiles who were helped. It's those who believe who are helped. Just because Nazareth is their hometown does not mean that they have a special claim on him. Jesus has come for the whole world. And secondly, that in turn helps us to understand what Jesus means when he said he's come to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, to set the oppressed free. If that's just talking about setting Israel free from their Roman oppressors, then it doesn't fit. How has Jesus come for the whole world if all he's going to do is set Israel free from their Roman oppressors? No, he's come to help the Gentile as well as the Jew. He's come to help the Romans as well as the Israelites. Just as he helped the widow and just as he helped Naaman. You see, the freedom that Jesus brings is a spiritual freedom. The sight that he gives to the blind, yes, he did heal those who were physically blind. But that was a picture for them of the spiritual blindness that they needed healing from. Just read John 9. Jesus came to bring spiritual freedom, spiritual sight, deliverance from spiritual oppression, from sin, from death. Jesus never fought against the Romans. If that's what he came to do, why did he let himself be killed by the Romans? No, Jesus came to bring spiritual freedom. Let me ask you, how do you understand the life and mission of Jesus? What do you make Jesus out to be? For many, he's a great teacher, a powerful example, and he is those. But that's only part of what he is. Supremely, he is the Savior. He came to save us from our sin. He came to deliver us from Satan's power. He came to free us from our guilt. Maybe we don't like to think of this because it makes us feel uncomfortable. We don't like being told of our sin and our guilt. We're unable to free ourselves from our sinful habits and addictions. Our pride so quickly rises up within us. But when we accept Jesus' verdict and welcome his salvation, he sets us free. He came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's a reference to the year of Jubilee. Maybe you remember from the Old Testament, every 50th year, if you were in debt, the debt would be wiped clean. If you'd had to leave your land because you needed to become a servant elsewhere because you couldn't afford anything, you would be able to get your land. It was a wonderful year where everything was kind of recorrected. The year of the Lord's favor picks up on this with the cancelling of debts, people restored to their land. That was good, that was a wonderful thing. But it was just a picture. It was a picture of a far greater year of the Lord's favor, where we're freed from the debt of sin. We are in debt to God. Every time we fail to serve him as we ought, we're in debt to God. We're in debt to God because we have disobeyed his commands. We have not loved him as we should. We're in debt to him. And yet Jesus comes to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, where he takes away our guilt, frees us from the power and the punishment of our sin. That's the glory of what Jesus came to do. We've seen Jesus, the popular preacher, Jesus, the Savior from sin, and then more briefly, Jesus, the rejected Messiah. Let me read verses 28 and 29 again. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. What sad reading. It's like a pre-run of his final rejection by the whole nation. Crucify him, crucify him. And he was killed by those Roman soldiers. Here, verse 30, says he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Quite sure how he could do this. Maybe he shone with glory at this point, we don't know. Maybe just the authority that he had, he just walked straight through them because no one dared lay a hand on him. His time had not yet come. And it's almost like a picture of his resurrection. How though they kill him, he would rise again. You see, Jesus was prepared to be unpopular in Nazareth, just as he was prepared to be killed in Jerusalem. That was where the Spirit of the Lord would lead him, all the way to the cross, where he would offer his life as a sacrifice for sin. On the cross, he would fight not with Roman soldiers in order to free Israel, but he would fight with Satan himself to free people across the world. On the cross, Jesus would take our punishment. On the cross, Jesus would die for our sins. Jesus was the seed of the woman who was crushing the serpent's head. That was his great mission. That's why the Spirit of the Lord was on him, to proclaim good news to the poor. The best news for the poor is not, here's lots of money. It's, here's forgiveness. Here's new life. Here's eternal life. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. It's not to release people out of jail. It's to release people from the grip of sin. He came to proclaim recovering of sight for the blind. Blindness is an awful thing, but spiritual blindness is far worse. Not to be able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. He came to set the oppressed. You feel oppressed today, unable to deliver yourself from your pride, from your addictions, from your sin. Jesus can set you free. Oh, that your eyes would be opened to see that there is someone who really can help you. You're afraid of death. You're gripped by the fear of death. Jesus is the one. He doesn't just speak comforting words that mean nothing. He delivers from death. He showed it by his resurrection, when he broke through the bonds of death. And he says, trust me. Put your faith in me. I resisted all temptation. And we've just seen that at the beginning of chapter 4. I have come through death the conqueror. I really can help you. Deliverance from guilt and sin and Satan and death. That is what our world needs. You could throw more money at the world, more education. You could give better housing. You could improve so many things, and they're good, but they're not ultimately what we really need. We need a new heart. We need our hearts freed from our pride. So let me ask you, what do you think of Jesus? You have an opinion about him. What do you think about Jesus? Don't be content just to see him as a great example, a religious leader, or even the Son of God. He is all those things, but he is more. He is the one who is the Savior from sin and hell. He can be your Savior. He came not just for the people of Nazareth, not just for the people of Israel, but he came for the people of all the world, of all time. Do you see what Luke is doing here? Luke would have us sit in that synagogue listening to Jesus reading from Isaiah 61. And as we hear then Jesus speaking, he's challenging us, don't miss out. You will end up doing one of two things. You will either push Jesus out of your life, just like Nazareth tried to put Jesus out of their life, or you will believe in him. And then Jesus will do one of two things. He will either walk away from you, just like he walked away from these people in Nazareth, or he will welcome you, be your Lord and your Savior, and he will be that forever and ever. Jesus is not content for you to have a small view of who he is. Jesus is prepared to be unpopular, even to be rejected. He wants you to know the full blessing of what he can give. Will you trust him? Will you believe in him? Let's pray.